We'll see how it goes. But the goal is to help us get a better understanding of what we believe the Scripture and our confession teach about the church, and with some of the problems with where things are at in the modern church, but also even helping us understand better our own polity. So we want to think, first of all, today, we want to focus on just the question, what is the church? This is, on the one hand, if I say the church, probably everybody immediately has an idea of what they think it is, and it may be correct. But I would also imagine that if I asked what is a church today, I would get a half a dozen different answers, because there's a lot of misconception about what the church is. And so I want to think through this morning and think about what the church is, the importance of the church, why we need to think about the church. Now, I'll start by beginning to think about some of the alternate views or alternate definitions of the church. Now, some of these are not necessarily concrete. You're not going to go find a systematic theology where this is written out in expressed form. Some of these are just more popular ideas of the church. But I think we want to think through some of these things. When I was a kid, this was a much more common view. I don't hear it as much anymore, maybe because of the circles that I'm in now versus the circles that I was in as a child. But the idea that the church was the individual. Some of you around my age or older may remember a song, late 80s, early 90s, contemporary Christian song, "You Can't Go to Church Because the Church is You." And a cappella vocal band, and that was a big, big song when I was in high school. And this, again, it flowed from this idea that the church is not a place, it's not even a congregation, it's just you. You're the church, you're the temple of God. Yes, it's nice to get together the Christians, but you're the church. You can't go any place to go to church. As we'll see in a moment, of all the positions, that's one of the most untenable biblically, because the church just doesn't know the Scripture doesn't know the concept of an individual church. The very definition is a collective. The idea that we are the church individually is just nonsense. But in the hyper individualistic attitudes of America, especially in the 80s and 90s, that began to be a popular view. Related to that is the view that there's only the universal church. Now, we're going to talk about in a moment of the importance of the universal church and the need to remember, recognize the universal church. But there are those that take the universal church and look at that as being the end-all, be-all. There is only the universal church, and which, again, kind of flows into the individual is the church. So there's a universal church, but beyond that, there's only me. So I worship how and when it suits me. So if that means going and meeting with other people on Sunday, great. If it means meeting people on Saturday night, great. If it means just going up in the mountain and worshiping by the lake, that's fine. Whatever makes me happy, because there's only the universal church, and I'm the only thing that matters besides that. Now, on the other extreme of things is the idea that the church is a building. You see this in a variety of different ways, and again, I'm not trying to be comprehensive and kind of nail down every single different aspect of this. Some of this is just a default idea. I think often we think about the church as the building. We go to church, we come here to this building, and think about this being the church. And it's important, as we'll see, the church is not a location. The church is the assembly. It's the group of believers, and that can be meet anywhere. It's the importance is the people coming together. It's also seen, I think, often, though, outside of the church, not necessarily theologically, but legally, for much of our world, there is a view that the building is the church. But that's a faulty view. The church is not a building. The last thing I want to think about is the idea that the church is a denomination. Now, we see this in a variety of different ways, and we'll think through some of these in more distinction. But the idea that the church is constituted of all of the churches in the denomination, and so there's one singular church. So think about many of the denominations of the world. What are the names? Think about, and I'm not, and I and be broad in this. What are the names of various denominations and sects? Roman Catholic, what is it? Roman Catholic Church. Okay, it's not Roman Catholic Churches, it's the Roman Catholic Church. And because they're viewing the entirety of the denomination as the church. What are some other examples of this? And we can come a lot closer to home than the Roman Catholic Church is good, but it's one we want to mention. What's that? The Southern Baptists wouldn't actually view it that way. And if it's just the Southern Baptist Convention, it's a convention of churches. Presbyterian is a good example. What are some of the names of the Presbyterian denominations? What's that? Presbyterian Church of America is one. But what's that? Well, that would be the name of a particular congregation, not the denomination as a whole. Yeah, what I want us to focus on is whether the church, the C in each of them is plural or singular. So it's the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, it's the Presbyterian Church in America, it's the Presbyterian Church USA, and we could go on and on. Now, it's interesting when we get into our Dutch Reformed brethren, there's a couple of significant, or three primary denominations in our Dutch brethren in this country. There is the CRC, the URC, and the RCA. Now, there's actually a difference in them. Does anybody know what those differences are, or difference is?
Is it Reformed Churches of America?
Well, the RCA is the Reformed Church in America. The CRC is the Christian Reformed Church, but the URC is the United Reformed Churches. And that is significant because the URC takes a much more congregational view of the church, much closer to where we are as far as the autonomy of the church, and rejects seeing that the denomination as the church. And we'll think about this more as we go through. In those settings, there is no local congregation without the denomination. It is that the ultimate authority rests in the denomination. Now, depending on the denomination, there is huge differences. Don't for a moment think that I am saying that Roman Catholicism and Presbyterianism are the same. There are huge differences in their view of the church. The similarity is in that they both view the denomination as the church. How it functions at that level is radically different, whereas you have Catholicism, which is Episcopal in its form, where you have a top-down structure from a central head that oversees everything else, whereas Presbyterianism, each church is equal, each particular congregation is equal, but still, for the functioning of life, it is the church, the particular church is united in the denomination, is the church. In fact, in some of the Presbyterian denominations, the pastors are not even members of the local congregation. They are members of the presbytery, and because that is the church. You have particular congregations within the denomination, within the broader church, but they're not individual churches. Well, there's in particular churches, but they make up the church in the denomination. We could probably spend some more time thinking through various other views. And again, within each of these, there's all kinds of nuanced views. All I'm trying to do right now is just kind of throw out a scattered view of the church, and without getting into great detail. But are there any questions or about some of these views, or maybe something, a view that I haven't mentioned that you... Okay. So any questions or comments about those, anything that I've missed in that you think is important, or just other questions? If not, let's go ahead and think about a biblical view of just what is a church first of all. The primary term, our Greek word translated church, is the word ekklesia. And so I've got the definition here from BDAG, which is one of the primaries, by the leading lexicons for the Greek language today. But does anybody, can anybody give me a basic definition of ekklesia? Yes. Assembly. And that's good. And we're going to see why that's kind of at the core of what it is. I got a whole bunch. It's got a range of meaning and all kinds of nuances depending on the context. But at the core, that's exactly what it means. It's any assembly. Yeah, yeah. So the word has a range of meaning in the sense of it can refer to a variety. So let's just look at them. I've got a whole bunch of the range of meanings up here, but they're all focused on that idea of assembly. So it's a regularly summoned legislative body or assembly. In other words, a group that regularly comes together to do business of some sort. Now, you know, in our context, I think Scripture primarily uses it in the context of the people of God coming together for worship and to do the business of the church. But it's more than just, it can be used in other areas as well, but it's at its base an assembly. It can be a casual gathering of people, an assemblage, a gathering. It's a people with shared belief, community, a congregation. It's used to reference Christians in a specific place or area of a specific Christian group assembly, and or a congregation or church is the totality of Christians living in a meeting in a particular locality. Now, we want to be careful here. There is, and the final thing is a global community of Christians, universal church. Now, we want to be careful. There is a fallacy that is often finds its way into our thought process on the Greek, and that is illegitimate totality transfer. Does anybody know what I've said it before, but not everyone was here. Not everyone probably remembers, but does anybody remember what illegitimate totality transfer is? It's more that the idea that every single one of these definitions is what it means at every time. So we are importing every single bit of this into what it means every single time it's used. The reality is words have a range of meaning. All words do. And so as when we say a word, we need to understand the context in order to understand how it's being used in a particular context. And my Hebrew professor loved to use the word green to explain this. You know, what does the word green mean? What's that? Yeah. Green can mean a variety of things. That its base is a color, but it can also mean somebody's new. It can mean somebody's sick. It can represent money. It can go on and on to what green means. Now, there's a relationship between each of those. We say people sick because they're green. Because why? Because it's like they're turning green. We call money green because money is the color green. It's all related, but there's differences. And so that's the point we see when we get here to ecclesia. The context will lead us to think about different aspects, different ways it is used. At its core, though, it means a group. It means a collective, which the idea that somehow I can be the church unless somehow I've got split personalities or I'm legion or something like that is probably not the case. I cannot be a collective. The idea of assembly and a collective, a community necessitates a group of people rather than an individual. But it is a recognized group, and so again, how it's used in different places will differ in exactly how it is being used, and we'll think through some of the ways in which why we want to think about it in particular ways. Again, when we think about the last definition there, the global community of Christians, the universal church. On the one hand, this is an important thing to think about. At the same time, on the one hand, we can think about it from God's perspective. He has an assembly. He has a group of people. But in this world, has the universal church ever been fully assembled? Maybe at one point in history, you know, a few days after Christ resurrected, when everybody's in the room together, before they've scattered, the entirety of the universal church at that point was assembled. But since then, no, it's not been assembled, and so we have it will not be assembled until we reach heaven in its fullness. But there still is a demarcated group. There is a community that is in Christ. In a sense, we are assembled because we are all assembled in Christ, even now. But that's the first thing we want to think about is the idea the church is a group of people. It is a collective of people that have come together, assembled together before the Lord. Sure.
False to call, like the Latter-day Saints, an actual church. But underneath some of those definitions, you would say that an assembly of people that has common beliefs. So sure, they are a church.
Yeah. Well, I think the issue there is how do we, there again, one of the things to keep in mind with this is the difference, and it's important, I'm glad you brought that up, because we also want to think about the difference between a word being used in its general meaning and a word being used in its technical sense. So in its general meaning of ecclesia, yes, we would say that when the Mormons get together, they are an assembly. They are an ecclesia. And therefore, we could say they are, in some sense, a church. Now, when we're using church in the technical sense that Scripture often uses it in, as the community of faith, before the growth, as a true community of faith, then we would say no. A good example of this, I think, is baptism. The word baptizo is a generic word. It just means to wash, to immerse, things like that. It's used throughout Scripture in a variety of different ways. It's used in a lot of places besides the actual act of baptizing a believer. And in that sense, we could say an infant who has been baptized is baptized. They were washed in a generic sense. But in the technical sense, we believe of baptism as being an act of the church in ushering someone into the covenant community, and things like that, then we would say no. It's an infant hasn't been baptized because they did not have faith. They did not go through all of this.
They would be a church, but not the church.
Yes, and a church in it. Well, and even then, I think we have to be careful with that kind of language, because again, it still comes down to we could say we're a church, but not the church. And it really it's a church in the it's an ecclesia in the non-technical sense. They're an assembly in a non-technical sense. And really what we may want to do at that point is in the English differentiate between an assembly and a church. Because for us, church generally has a much more technical nature to it, rather than the non-technical terminology. But again, that's kind of the point. It's one of the things we need to be careful with language. We need to recognize that, and that's it's one of the things that our translators do. And I don't necessarily think it's a wrong, but our translators have a tendency to take words like church and take words like baptizo, and when it's being used in a technical sense, transliterate it. So ecclesia, when it's being used in a technical sense, is almost always translated church. Baptizo, when it's being used in a technical sense, is almost always transliterated baptism. But when it's being used in a non-technical sense, it's usually just more translated, washed, immersed, assembly, things like that. And I think there's some help in that. It's like everything else with translation. The very thing that helps in one category hurts in another. Because it helps us in seeing that differentiation between the technical sense and the non-technical sense. At the same time, it hurts in the sense that we don't understand the range of meaning of the word, which then creates problems in other areas. Anything else? Yeah, so the congregation of Israel, the Septuagint translated the congregation of Israel as the church. And so that's definitely in the background when Christ is using the term church almost immediately in the New Testament. There's definitely that's in the background, the fact that Israel was the church. I mean, that was the as far from the if you're reading the Septuagint, which is what most of those first century Jewish, just Jewish people in general, but then the Jewish believers as well were reading. They're reading the church when they see the assembly of Israel. Anything else? Okay, so let's go ahead and think for a moment about the universal church. I won't take a lot of time on this. Just want to read a couple paragraphs from our confession and make a couple of comments, and we'll keep moving. But it is important that we address this. Chapter 26, paragraph 1 of the confession says, "The Catholic or universal church which, with respect to the internal work of the Spirit and truth of grace, may be called invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ, the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So here's just a general statement that the universal church is all the believers that ever have been, ever will be in him. And I said a moment ago that the entire universal church was assembled in Christ. That's really not true because that would also include the Old Testament saints as well. It's more that the invisible church at that time was assembled in Jerusalem. And the invisible church, we often differentiate between the invisible and the universal in the sense that there's great overlap, but the invisible church is all of the elect in the world right now versus the visible church, all the elect that are part of the local assemblies. And the universal church includes all of the invisible church, both today and eternally. And it is all of the believers that are in God. Now again, it hasn't been fully assembled yet in the sense that it's never been a time in history when the universal church has all been together in one location, as we will be for all eternity. But there's a sense in which we are already assembled because we're already all in Christ. Every single member of the universal church is in Christ. Right now, we believe that we are assembled around the throne. Therefore, we are assembled around the throne with all the believers around the world. Now, it's important to note that if a person is in Christ, they are in the universal church regardless of whether they are in a particular congregation or not. And on the one hand, as we're going to go through this, we're going to stress the importance of being parts of local particular congregations. But a local particular congregation is not necessary for salvation, and therefore it is not necessary for being part of the universal church. Believe, as our confession teaches, and I believe Scripture teaches as well, that those that are part of the universal church should become part of a local congregation. But we also need to be careful to recognize that there are people who are truly in Christ, that have faith, that are not part of a particular congregation. The second paragraph kind of goes into that latter point. All persons throughout the world professing the faith of the gospel and obedience unto God by Christ according unto it, not destroying their own profession by any errors, averting the foundation or unholiness of conversion, are and may be called visible saints, and of such ought all particular congregations to be constituted. So with this, you have around the world all these people, they're part of the universal church. But if they are part of the universal church, if they are in Christ, they are in faith, then they should be part of a particular congregation, and our particular congregation should be consisted of these particular people. Now, the main emphasis here, the second paragraph, is on the regenerate or the professing church membership, and we'll think about that more in a moment. But want to just give a few more thoughts about the universal church. Again, it will not be fully assembled until the consummation. Secondly, I think this is important for us to consider. On the one hand, I think for most of us here, this probably goes without saying, but it is good to say. It is not linked to any one denomination. So what are some denominations that claim to be the universal church? Roman Catholic. It's kind of an oxymoron, isn't it? Since Catholic means universal, and so you've got Roman, which is local, particular, and then universal. Doesn't really go together, but that's what at least historically their claim is. The Catholic Church is beginning to move more and more as they become more ecumenical. They're moving more and more away from the idea that they are the only people that have truth. Yes, and arguing, of course, they basically argue everybody has truth, but Protestants, I'm not joking with that. Really, that's actually what they are beginning to teach. They're basically saying that people are redeemed based upon their response to the knowledge they have. So, if you're a good Muslim and you're faithful and you love Allah and you do good deeds and you act accordingly to the knowledge that you have, then you're probably going to heaven. The problem for Protestants is we have the Bible, but we don't recognize the true church. So therefore, we're the ones that don't really act on the knowledge that we have, and so therefore, we're in problem. Yes?
Well, Mm-hmm. Are still part of the Roman Catholic Church, they just don't realize.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. I think you're probably correct, but that's again, that's part of the reason why they reject us, because we have the Scripture, and yet we absolutely deny the Roman Catholic Church. So therefore, that's why the one group that has no hope are Protestants. And just kind of an interesting side. Like, what are some others? Yeah, which to a degree, although Mormonisms are trying to convince the world they're part of the rest of Christianity. So, but at the same time, that they're the church. So I don't know. In fact, they've changed their name to the church. You're not allowed to call them Mormons anymore. They are, about a year ago, they have released an official mandate that they are no longer to be called Mormons or even LDS. They are the church, or the Church of Latter-day Saints, and there's nothing else acceptable to call them. Well, I am not wasting a whole lot of time calling them Church of Latter-day Saints, and I'm definitely not calling them the church, so... Yeah, I think they're stuck with Mormon, but yeah.
Church of Christ.
What's that?
Church of Christ.
Some would. Closely related to the Roman Catholic Church is the Orthodox Catholic Church. We often refer to it as the Orthodox Church, but they actually call themselves the Orthodox Catholic Church. Not quite the oxymoron that Rome is. They're the true Catholic Church is what that means. Orthodox is true, so they're the true universal church. And... But it actually comes closer to home. How many are familiar with the Baptist Succession, Baptist Bride view? I grew up around people who believe this, that believe that only Baptists are going to be the bride of Christ, that some other denominations might be there. I've actually got family who believe this, unfortunately. Presbyterians maybe will make it to heaven, but they'll be the attendants at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Only Baptists really are going to be able to sit there with Christ. We're only Baptists, the bride of Christ. I bring that up because we make fun of Rome for their views and the Orthodox for their views, and we've got people in our own, a lot closer to home. I say our own camp. I don't think any of us here would have had a whole lot of, would have any leanings towards those types of things. But there's people who name the name Baptist who would have those same types of views. In fact, you brought up Church of Christ. When I was in high school, my pastor, who leaned in this direction of the, he's definitely a Baptist successionist and leaned in the direction of the Baptist bride view, debated a Church of Christ pastor. And basically the entire debate was who had the better claim on successionism, and which one was the true church and which one was the false church. Their arguments were the exact same. It was just a matter of trying to put the, you know, which one had the better claim on the same argument. And it was bizarre. But it's important to keep those things in mind. We are it's easy to make fun of others. We also need to recognize our own propensity towards the same problems. The last thing to think about with the universal church, though, is again getting back into the context of how, what does our context of our passage mean? How do we understand what the word means in its context? Most of the use of the word ecclesia in the New Testament doesn't fit the universal church. And it's important for us to keep that in mind. If we look at the context and we try to read universal church into it, it just doesn't make sense. It's important that we affirm the universal church. I grew up in churches that didn't, and I've got family who continues to deny it. I've got a cousin who claims to be a historical Baptist. In fact, that's what his church is. It's a historical Baptist church. And I handed him a copy of the London Baptist Confession. So this is historical Baptist doctrine. He says, well, I can't be right because it teaches the universal church. Actually, Baptists have long affirmed the universal church. It's an important doctrine to affirm, but it's not the only way in which we see the word ecclesia used. And in fact, much of the teaching on the church in the New Testament just doesn't fit it. So let's think through some of the issues. On a practical level, the commands given the church did not work for the universal church. So what are some of the things, the commands given to the church in the New Testament, that just don't make sense in a universal sense? What are some of the things the church is called to do in the New Testament that it just doesn't make sense to think about that on a universal sense?
Church discipline.
That's actually the first thing I've got on my list. We get, yes, Lord's Supper is good. I didn't put that on the list, but that is a good one. Although that one's going to be, the ones I didn't put on the list is that one is not going to, although we would argue from our view of the supper that it's, it doesn't fit. There are universalists, because there's those that deny the need for a particular congregation for the Lord's Supper. They would claim that anybody and everybody can take it anytime, any place. I had a friend of mine years ago who taught that you're feeling sick, just grab a Coke and a cookie and crack it open and pray, and you're having the Lord's Supper, and God will heal you. I got serious problems with that from the view of the Lord's Supper, but the reason I mention that is because if you take a view like that, there's not tension between the supper and the universal church. Discipline's important, though. Why is discipline at odds with the universal church? It's the responsibility, and I think that's important. Why is it impossible for the universal church to practice discipline?
Can't identify specific people who are actually Christian.
Yeah.
And then identify what they've done.
Yeah.
To correct.
Mm-hmm. That's the first part of it. There's a couple other parts too.
Could it be that somebody in a pastor of a Methodist church could next communicate somebody in our church here?
Yeah. That's a very important aspect of it. What else?
You're supposed to bring it to the whole congregation. You have to discipline somebody and try to get it to the whole universal church and put it around the world.
Yeah. Those are all very, 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 very important aspects of it. Let's flesh them out a little bit more. Part of the point of excommunication is to be able to excommunicate. I need to know what's going on. So there's the aspect of taking it to everybody, but there's also the aspect of just being able to know the situation, to be able to know the person, know what, ask questions, to explore the issue. If it's the universal church, can't do that. The point of, you know, which congregation we part of. You know, the Methodist may want to discipline me for a variety of things that I believe Scripture says is okay. We would have differences of view on different certain things. But there's another issue, it's even more foundational, and that is, what are we being removed from? If we were to take it all the way to excommunication, what are we being excommunicated from? I mean, that's something to think about for a moment. If there's not a defined community, if the ecclesia isn't defined as far as it is this group, then what are we actually being excommunicated from?
Well, if you're not being excommunicated from the local church, it'd be from the universal.
But what does that look like? Yeah.
So you're going out.
Yeah. Except for the point is the universal church is we would believe there are people that are part of the universal church that that aren't part of local churches. And it just really becomes untenable. Let's keep moving though. What are some other aspects of issues that are part of and they're related? Some of these are related to this, and actually one of these, the next one that I have on my list, has already been alluded to a degree. But what are some other issues that created problems if we don't have particular local churches and we just look at things universally?
Shepherding,
specifically. Think about that in more detail. Just the issue of ordination. Is what I have down here, but it's related. The point is, who is the pastor? On what basis is a pastor there? Am I a pastor? And you see this, get out into the broad evangelical world, and you see it all the time. Self-appointed pastors who no accountability, no calling, no recognition. They just decide one day they're going to go pastor. Whatever that happens for their church, what does that mean for me? Am I obligated when Scripture calls us to obey our leaders? Does that mean I'm obligated to obey every single person who comes along and says I'm a pastor? That could get scary. That could get real scary real fast. If I'm not obligated to obey everyone, because obviously we're not, because even going through more formal channels, even going through a proper ordination process, we still get men in office that shouldn't be there, men that violate their office, they need to be removed, things like that. It's not, ordination does not make someone infallible, contra the ex cathedra of the Pope. The reality is each of us can fail and can be removed, but the point is here is how are we recognizing that? How's a person being recognized for that role? If we don't have particular congregations, if we don't have a particular structure, it really becomes the commands don't make sense. When we're told in Hebrews, obey those that have the rule over you, and it's in the context of the church, what does that mean? Who am I to obey? Who am I to follow? And so, again, as we go through this and we start thinking about ordination, we'll do that in upcoming weeks, and we'll think about the importance of the church's involvement in that. We'll see that that's, on the one hand, the church actually gives the congregation great freedom. In fact, freedom is a very important word in this, as we'll think through, great freedom to be able to function. On the one hand, following those that God has placed in positions of authority, but at the same time, freedom not to have to obey just anybody who comes along, and even the ability to remove pastors who are out of line, who have apostatized or who have become abusive or whatever the case may be, and remove themselves from their qualifications of authority. Related to that is the diaconate. I'm thinking here not so much about deacons as the ordination, that falls in the previous category, but the diaconate as far as the provision for the poor. Now, you'll occasionally hear somebody talk about how that we could get rid of welfare if the churches just did their duty and took care of the poor. But let me ask you this question. Have you ever seen a church that was able, or even the collective of churches, that was able to take care of all the poor in a country? It's impossible. The church doesn't have that many people in it. We cannot take care of every single poor person who comes through. It is good for us to help. Our first responsibility is to take care of our own people who are in need, take care of the household of faith. That is stressed in Scripture, it's emphasized that our first care is for the household of faith. It is good for us to help people outside of our household. It's good for us to help people outside of our local congregation, but first and foremost, other believers that we're in connection with, like when we sent stuff to Cuba a few weeks ago, that's a good and positive thing for us to do. But at the same time, there's still limitations. We can't take care of all the poor, even in our own city, let alone all of Cuba or things like that. We are very limited in our resources, limited in our abilities. And so when we think about this call, again, when it's stressed, first and foremost, the household of faith, that's referring primarily to our local congregation. We take care of the people here first because this is who we are in relationship with. This is the people we are involved with. This is the people we see, we know, and we have a responsibility to help. Now, it's good to go beyond that, but as soon as we start going beyond that, it's limited. Now, there's times when, for some churches, they have plenty of resources and very little need within, and so they can help a lot of people. There's other times when we're fighting just to help out our own people. And again, if we don't have some kind of things delineated, it becomes problematic. And I've already mentioned this, but finally, just coming back to the issue of excommunication. Excommunication necessitates a defined community from which to place someone. If we don't have a defined community, excommunication doesn't make any sense. What are we excommunicating somebody from? If we say the universal church, that's really kind of vague, especially when we think about, you know, Paul's in Corinthians talking about excommunication, and he talks about withdrawing from those who do certain sins. What is he specifically says, don't withdraw from people in the world that are like this. That's just part of being in the world. You know, you're basically says if you're working with an adulterer, that's part of life in the world. But you withdraw from adulterers who claim to be Christians. And we're putting them aside, those that have been excommunicated by the church we're withdrawing from. But again, if we don't have a kind of a delineated line, what is that? Especially in a situation like we are in our country today where it's not quite as bad as it used to be, but it's still go to the deep south where every other person, It's you know, 75% of the people say that they're Christians or baptized at five, the local Southern Baptist Church, and everything is great, and yet they haven't been in church in 20 years and living in every kind of sin. There's got to be some delineation. If we're going to practice excommunication, there's got to be something to excommunicate from. And so the point here is that I'm trying to make is as we think through this issue, on the one hand, we want to affirm that the Scripture does speak of the church in the universal sense. But most of the time when it's speaking of the church, the very nature of the way that it uses the term, the instructions that it gives to the church. We think about Matthew 18, and we're called to go through this whole list of things that necessitates there being a congregation, a local assembly, in order to do that. We can't sit there and say, I caught my neighbor in sin, and so I'm going to go call somebody in England and have them talk to them and excommunicate them if they don't repent. That just doesn't make sense. It needs to be a local congregation. Okay, any questions or comments about any of that before we move forward? Yes. Agreed. Yeah, and if we go back to paragraph 2, that's one of the points that paragraph 2 is making, I believe, and we'll think about that more in a moment. But paragraph 2 is arguing that the membership of the local church needs to be made up of believers, professing believers, who have a pure walk before the Lord. I think what it implies is that there are people that are still part of the universal church that don't meet those qualifications. And, you know, part of the purpose of excommunication is to tell people your life indicates that you're not a believer. You may be, but this is a wake-up call. If you are, get your life right and get back into the local church. And but you're absolutely correct. There are people that are excommunicated, and it can be for a couple of different reasons. It can be the person who just hasn't, who needs to come to the point of repentance, but is a true believer and hasn't yet, so we put them outside the church and they come to repentance. We also have, unfortunately, the situation where you have people that are excommunicated improperly, where the church didn't handle things correctly. They excommunicated somebody abusively, hastily, or for something. And, you know, I've seen circles I grew up in, I've seen people excommunicated for things that just weren't sin, because of legalism and things like that. So that's a very, very, very good point. So basically, to summarize what we've looked at so far, a church must be a recognizable, defined community or assembly. And I think this is the point. Now, there's a lot of question over exactly how that is done. And I don't know that we need to have that how that is done is necessarily as important. A lot of debates over exactly how church membership should function and things like that. And we'll think more about church membership as we go through the study. And different things, but the point is that there's got to be some way. I think the very nature of the assembly that has been given duties, responsibilities, leadership necessitates understanding that when Scripture is using church in a more particular sense, in a more technical sense in Scripture, it is using it in the sense of a community, of a set apart group of people. And as such, we need to recognize it as that. I think I'm going to stop there. We're at our time limit. I've got quite a bit more to go through in this section. We'll come back to it next week.